their organs. They get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Monday, February 1 of 2016. I really had wanted to get in the groove of doing at least one Word Magazine per month, and I realized yesterday on the last day of January that I had not recorded a Word Magazine, so I resolved that I would sit down today and attempt to do that. I was looking back, I think it was the last one I did was the one on Hendrickson and the ending of Mark's Gospel, and I did that right at the end of December, so maybe I'm not too far off from doing these once, at least once a month. Seems that most people are interested who listen to these in issues related to text criticism. So I thought I would take up a text critical issue. It's an important one. It relates to a single verse, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And so the question we want to address in this Word Magazine is whether or not Acts 8:37 is actually a part of the New Testament. Should it be received as part of the Word of God? Should it be taught? Should it be used as a foundation for the articulation of Christian doctrine? Is Acts 8:37 a part of the New Testament? It is in the traditional text of the Bible, although it is omitted in the modern critical text, and also, interestingly enough, in the majority text or the Byzantine text. So let's approach this question, and I might start off by noting that there are basically three camps when it comes to the text of the New Testament. I know some of you already know this well. If you've listened to Word Magazines, you're already familiar with this, but let me just lay this out there for someone who might be a newcomer to this topic. But there are basically three approaches. The first approach is the modern critical text advocates. These are people who say that we should use the so-called modern critical text. It exists in two primary editions, the Nestle-Aland edition, now in its 28th edition, and the United Bible Society's, now in its 5th edition. This text emerged in the 19th century, out of the Enlightenment. It is the so-called Scholar's Bible or Academic Bible, and it is notable because it omits several passages, including Acts 8:37. It also puts brackets around others. The two largest ones of those are the ending of Mark 16:9-20, and the so-called pericope adulteri, the woman caught in adultery passage, John 7:53-8:11. So there are people who are advocates for that, and they include some who are evangelicals, even Reformed, otherwise conservative men embrace the modern critical text. Second camp would be so-called majority text advocates or Byzantine text advocates. And these say that the best text of the New Testament is that which is found in the majority of extant manuscripts of the New Testament. So What is represented in the majority of manuscripts that we have. This is sometimes called the Byzantine text as well. And then the third camp is the Textus Receptus Advocates. And this is the camp that I'm in. This camp says that the best text of the New Testament is that which was the consensus text at the time of the Reformation, the time of the beginning of the Protestant movement. And during that period, there was a standard printed edition of this text that was produced. I sometimes refer to this as the confessional text position. So of these three positions, modern critical text advocates, majority text advocates, Textus Receptus Advocates, we can see that the second and third, the majority text and the Textus Receptus, are closer to each other than either is to the modern critical text. So, for example, majority text advocates and Textus Receptus advocates believe that the so-called longer ending of Mark, Mark 16:9-20, is part of the Word of God. It doesn't need brackets. It certainly shouldn't be put in the footnotes. It can be preached upon, can be used as a basis for teaching. Likewise, for the woman caught in adultery passage, John 7:53-8:11, and others. But, and this is sometimes a point of confusion, sometimes people think that the majority text position and the Textus Receptus position are identical, that they are exactly the same, and that's not true. The Textus Receptus includes several passages that are minority readings and that do not appear in the vast majority of extant manuscripts. The best known of these places where the Textus Receptus differs from the majority text would be the so-called Coma Johanneum, or the Three Heavenly Witnesses passage in 1 John 5:7-8. Another of the best known of these passages is the one we're looking at today, Acts 8:37, which is the baptismal confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's the way it reads in the King James Version. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is included in the Textus Receptus. It's not included in the majority text, and of course it's not included in the modern critical text either. So it's important to lay that out and for you to understand why Acts 8:37 is important, particularly in the way it distinguishes those who hold the majority text from those who hold the Textus Receptus. So what exactly is the textual issue? Let's talk about that for a moment. If you look at a translation that's based on the Textus Receptus, the printed, standardized text that was agreed upon during the Reformation era, if you look at Tyndale's New Testament, the first English New Testament, if you look at the Geneva Bible, published in 1560 by the English exiles in Geneva, if you look at the King James Version of 1611, if you look at a modern translation like the New King James Version, they all include Acts 8:37 as part of the text. There are no brackets around it. There are no footnotes explaining it to be spurious. It just appears in the body of the text. However, if you pick up a modern English translation that's based on the modern critical text, like any of the translations in what I would call the RSV stream, the Revised Standard Version stream, ones that were based on the English Revised Version that was printed correspondingly with Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament in the 19th century. So the RSV, the NRSV, and remember the ESV, though it's very popular with some Reformed evangelicals, Many, I think people in the pew don't realize it is actually much closer to the so-called liberal Protestant RSV than it is to, say, the King James Version or the Tyndale tradition. Also, Acts 8:37 is not in the text of the NIV. Again, any translation based on the modern critical text. So if you're reading one of those Bibles, and I sometimes, when I teach Introduction to the New Testament, I'll have my students turn to Acts 8, and I'll ask them to read verse 37, and particularly if they have a modern Bible, and you can see their eyes get wide as they say, wait a second, there's verse 36, and the next verse is verse 38. What happened to verse 37? And of course, usually it's down in the footnotes. It's been moved to the footnotes. The ESV removes verse 37 to the footnotes, for example, and it at the note it begins, some manuscripts add all or most of verse 37. So you can pick up on this textual issue very easily just by comparing modern English translations. So let's examine the issue, and we're going to start out by looking at what is called external evidence. Typically, people who study text criticism talk about two types of evidence, external evidence and internal evidence. External evidence is simply looking at the physical manuscripts that contain a particular text. What is the physical or external evidence? What text do we have, what manuscripts of the Greek New Testament do we have that support the inclusion of verse 37? And if you look at the critical apparatus, and I consulted what's called the Nessel-Aland 27th edition and the Nessel-Aland 28th edition, the last two modern or printings of the Nessel-Aland German Bible Society Greek New Testament. And it lists the following. First of all, it lists the unsealed manuscript that is known as Codex E. Under some nomenclature systems, it's known as Manuscript 08. It's also known by the name Codex Laudianus because it was once owned by Archbishop Laud in England. And it's just it's a codex just of the book of Acts. And then there are a number of other individual Greek manuscripts that contain Acts 8:37. They include Codex 36. That's only listed in the Nessel-Aland 27th and not in the 28th edition. Then both the 27th and 28th editions list codices 323, 453, 945, 1739, 1891, and then the NA28 alone lists manuscript 2818, 2818. And I think there are some others. That's kind of a selective list of the ones they think are most important. Then among the versions or the translations of the Bible, early translations of the Bible that include Acts 8:37. It's included in what is called the Old Latin manuscripts. These are very early, dating to the 4th century or so. Then it's also in the much later Clementine Vulgate. It's in some of what are called the Heraclean Syriac manuscripts. And it's in the Mesochemic or Middle Egyptian manuscripts of the New Testament. So that's the evidence, external evidence in favor of Acts 8:37. Now let's look at the summary of the manuscripts that exclude Acts 8:37. Now it's interesting, in the Nessel-Aland 27th and 28th edition, they do not list the supporting evidence. I had to look instead to Metzger's textual commentary. And these are the ones that he lists. First of all, it's not included in two papyri manuscripts. The papyri are considered by many to be some of the oldest and best. P45 and P74 do not include it. Also, it's not included in some of what are considered the sort of heavyweight unsealed manuscripts of the New Testament. That includes Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus, and even Codex Alexandrinus, which is often friendly to the Textus Receptus, but in this case, it's missing, and Codex C, which is also known as Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus. And then it also lists Codices 33, 81, 614, or he does, Metzger does. And then among translations, versions, it is omitted in the Vulgate, in the Peshitta and Harclean Syriac. That is the majority readings of the Harclean. It is in some, Acts 8:37 is in some of the Harclean manuscripts. The Sahidic and Bohairic Coptic and the Ethiopic. So, let's look at a little bit of analysis of the external evidence. Again, it's excluded in what are considered to, by most modern scholars, be some of the most valuable evidence. Two papyri and the heavyweight unsealed manuscripts, most significantly Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. For most modern scholars, they simply are following Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. This is why Mark 16:9-20 is bracketed. It's only missing in those two manuscripts, but included in all others. So it's missing in these heavyweight unsealed manuscripts. As I've already noted, it comes to be omitted in the vast majority of extant Greek manuscripts. In his textual commentary, and I'm reading from the third edition of that, Bruce Metzger describes verse 37 as a so-called Western edition, and he concludes, quote, "There is no reason why scribes should have omitted the material if it had originally stood in the text," end quote. That's a very typical type of argument. He's saying, you got to prove to me, if it was there originally, why would it have ever been removed by scribes? And he can't think of any credible reason as to why it would have been original and then removed. He adds that Erasmus found the verse in the margin of one of the manuscripts that he used, manuscript 4, from which he inserted it into the text. So he's given an explanation as to how it came to be included into the Textus Receptus. And he's putting the onus on it being in the margin in one manuscript that Erasmus had. I think that is probably downplaying the degree of textual criticism that Erasmus did, and also how Erasmus's work was also analyzed by later Protestant exegetes who came to affirm Acts 8:37. Nevertheless, there is the inclusion of Acts 8:37 in a definite minority stream of the Greek New Testament. Although the earliest of these manuscripts appears to be manuscript E, Codex Laudianus, which I've already mentioned, which only dates to the 6th century, so sometime in the 500s. And so for that reason, it is under suspicion, because it doesn't appear in the heavyweight unsealed manuscripts that are dated to the 3rd or 4th or 5th centuries. It only appears in the 6th century manuscript. Some commentators are also keen to note that even among the manuscripts which contain it, there are some variations in how it appears. However, I believe this should not be overstated. If you look at the examples that are given in the apparatus for Nestle on 27 and 28, these differences seem to be fairly minor. Codex E, for example, includes the name Philip when it starts out, and Philip said to him, whereas some manuscripts omit the explicit use of the name Philip. In Codex E, it also has the Ethiopian saying before the confession, he believes in the Son of God, I believe in the Christ, the Son of God. There are more similarities in the manuscript tradition for verse 37 than there are differences, and I don't think those should be overstated. If one looks closely, one can find variations in many verses, and particularly ones where there's, obviously there's textual dispute here. No doubt about that. So we shouldn't be surprised to find some variations. The variations are more on the minor end than on the major. The most important piece of evidence, external evidence, again, we're still talking about external evidence here. The most important piece of external evidence in support of verse 37 is the fact that it is cited in several of the church fathers. And I'm going to look at a little more closely at two of those in particular. And these are listed in the Nestle-Lalande apparatus. First of all, it's cited in the church father Irenaeus. And Irenaeus is a very important church father, very early one. He lived in the second century. He was the bishop of Lyon in modern-day France from about the year 177 A.D. And he wrote a well-known book in the 180s that is titled Against Heresies. And if you look at Against Heresies, book 3, and chapter 12 and section 8, he directly quotes from Acts 8:37. And so this would be obviously a strong argument in favor of the originality of Acts 8:37. In Against Heresies, he says, again, book 3, chapter 12, section 8, he says, "And immediately requesting to be baptized, he said," referring to the Ethiopian eunuch, "I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God." So there it is. It's that verse is in existence in the lifetime of Irenaeus. It's being appealed to by him. And Irenaeus was a very careful man. He very carefully quoted from the text of the New Testament, and he did not handle those passages lightly. Obviously, he was an apologist, and so he was very careful in how he handled the New Testament. Secondly, it is also cited in the church father who is named Cyprian. And we know that Cyprian died as a martyr September the 14th of the year 258. So he wrote a number of treatises, and in treatise 12, book 3, section 43, he wrote that he who believes can immediately obtain is proven essentially in the Acts of the Apostles, where we read, "Lo, here is water. What is there which hinders me from being baptized?" Then said Philip, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so there's definitely a reference there to the content of Acts 8:37 as he quotes Philip's words, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." So Cyprian, who wrote sometime before his death in 258, knew of Acts 8:37. And then I'll add one that's not actually listed in Nestle-Lalande, but I found in the writings of Augustine of Hippo. We know Augustine died in 430. This is homily 49 and section 11. He wrote there, "The eunuch believed on Christ and said, when they came unto a certain water, 'See, water, who does hinder me to be baptized?' Philip said to him, 'Do you believe in Jesus Christ?' He answered, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So Augustine knew of Acts 8:37, which shouldn't be surprising because we know that Augustine knew of and favored the old Latin. And since Acts 8:37 was in the Old Latin, we know that it was certainly received as Holy Scripture by Augustine. So, the strongest external evidence, and it is weighty, for Acts 8:37 is found in the citation of Church Father. No one can say that Acts 8:37 was invented later in medieval Christianity, or Erasmus invented it, or he back translated, or something like that. Clearly, it was there very early on in early Christianity. So let's turn after the external evidence. Let's look at the internal evidence. This is the second of the two types of evidence. This is looking at the language, the style, the context, also history, theology. Which reading is most justified based on the literary, historical, doctrinal context? As I noted above already, rather, Metzger argued that if verse 37 was original, he said he could find no good reason for it to have been omitted. However, in his textual commentary, he does imagine reasons why it might have been added. He notes in particular that it was probably added as a what he calls a baptismal formula. Here's a quote, another quote from his textual commentary. He says, the baptismal formula was doubtless used by the early church in baptismal ceremonies and may have been written in the margin of the copy. Its insertion into the text seems to have been due to the feeling that Philip could not have baptized the Ethiopian without securing a confession of faith, which needed to be expressed in the narrative. And I'm always amazed when I read Metzger at the very cautious language he uses. I'm gonna put all my notes for this on my blog, jeffriddle.net, and I put in bold the tentative way in which Metzger presents this. It's a combination of certainty, but also he sort of hedges his bets. So, for example, he says, it may have been written in the margin of the copy. Does he know for sure that's it? No. He's suggesting that's how it entered into the text. It may have been. He doesn't know that for sure. It's speculative. Then he says, its insertion seems to have been due to the feeling that Philip could not have baptized the Ethiopian without securing a confession of faith. Seems to, may have. These are not exactly stated with certainty. Although at the very beginning he says, doubtless it was used by the early church in baptismal ceremony. So it's this combination of confidence and hedging his bets. The greatest challenge to, I think, Metzger's statement there is simply the fact that it appears in the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers knew of it. This was not just a marginal insertion somewhere along the way. And I think on that basis, Metzger's comments have to be disregarded. And then I would also challenge, you know, can we not think of any reasons why there might have been doctrinal controversy over this verse? Can someone as creative as Metzger not conceive of any reasons as to why that Acts 8:37 could have been original and why there might have been some scribes who came along and wanted to remove it? One of the interesting things that I've learned in doing some study in the area of textual criticism is that it was very common in the 19th century in particular, people like Westcott and Hort, to argue that New Testament text criticism is sort of a doctrinally neutral area of study, that the changes in the text of the New Testament were primarily due to accidental omissions, and it wasn't a matter of people tampering for doctrinal reasons with the text. But in the 20th century, that sort of suggestion has come to be severely challenged, and one of the beginnings of this was the publication in English in 1971 of a German scholar, Walter Bauer's book, Orthodoxy and Heresy in Earliest Christianity. And Bauer sort of challenged the idea that early Christianity had been sort of monolithic and the Orthodox had been in the ascendancy, and there were a lot of bad implications of Bauer's thesis. But he argued that the heterodox, were stronger in some places than the Orthodox. And really his study was groundbreaking. People like Elaine Pagels at Harvard grabbed on this to argue that more attention ought to be given to the Gnostics. They ought to be considered as authentic and as legitimate as the Orthodox, for example. But Bauer has to be dealt with because he challenged this idea that the New Testament, its doctrine, and the transmission of its texts was without doctrinal controversy. And Bart Ehrman notably took up many of the kind of background ideas of Walter Bauer in his 1993 book, which is very important. It was titled The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, subtitled The Effect of Early Christological Controversies on the Text of Scripture. Now, Ehrman sort of turned sort of the discussion of controversy in the early church on its head, whereas the traditionalists had typically argued the Orthodox were in ascendancy and they were having to fight off the heterodox who were attempting to mangle and corrupt the pure text of the New Testament. Ehrman turned that around, and he said the Orthodox scribes took what was the original New Testament, which often reflected heterodox views, and they changed it to make it more orthodox. But it just brings into the light the idea that these days most scholars would automatically perceive that the transmission of the text of the New Testament was often a theological battleground, and it was often, in particular, a Christological battleground. So surely, when we come to Acts 8:37, and we see that it includes a passage where a person, the Ethiopian eunuch, is standing up and saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," we can certainly imagine that there might have been some theological discussion between the Orthodox and the Heterodox about what this confession meant. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? And in addition to that, we might also imagine that there could have been controversy over baptism, the practice of baptism, the theology of baptism. This is something that we don't have to wait for Bauer in the 20th century to understand, but all the way back in the 19th century in J.A. Alexander's 1857 commentary on Acts, wherein he defended Acts 8:37 as genuine, he suggested it was possibly omitted by many scribes, quote, as unfriendly to the practice of delaying baptism, which had become common, if not prevalent, before the end of the 3rd century. So he argues there that because Acts 8:37 presents the Ethiopian eunuch, which is actually typical throughout Acts, for converts to immediately be baptized, that there might have been some people who were unhappy with that. They wanted a practice that was more that of later generations of Christians, that there would be a time period of waiting, of discipleship before someone was baptized, and that might have motivated some to want to remove verse 37. So, come on, Mr. Metzger, you're very creative. Certainly, we can imagine some reasons why, if Acts 8:37 is original, that there might have been those who would have wanted, for doctrinal reasons or practical reasons, to want to remove it. Along these lines, as I was doing some research and study on Acts 8:37, I ran across an interesting article. I found at least one modern critic who has challenged the status quo and who has argued, at the least, that Acts 8:37 should be reconsidered. The scholar is a man named Cottrell R. Carson. I tried to find him a little bit. He at least was formerly a New Testament professor at Mercer University, which is in the Atlanta, Georgia area. I think he's in the doing something else now, working for a foundation, but he wrote an article that was published in 1997 in the Union Seminary Quarterly Review. The title of the article is Acts 8:37, A Textual Reexamination. Now, Carson is by no means a Texas Receptus advocate. He's not a majority text advocate, as I understand it. He's a straight up modern critical text advocate. But even he, after studying this verse, has argued that modern scholars ought to reconsider their negative assessment of whether or not it should be included in the text of the Bible. And Mercer, I know, is a moderate liberal, ex-Southern Baptist type university. So, this is sort of his theological framework, I'm sure. But the article still is worth reading, for no other reason than the fact that he is willing to swim, against the stream, the modern text critical current. The article is too complex for me to summarize here, but let me just point to a few things that Carson mentions in the article. First of all, he says that the critical text that omits Acts 8:37 reflects an over-reliance on the unsealed manuscripts. That, and this is a common criticism I think we're beginning to hear more and more among modern text critics. They're acknowledging that the modern critical text reflects an over-dependence on the unsealed manuscripts, particularly Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And also, it reflects an under-reliance on the papyri and on the church fathers. So in the case of Acts 8:37, he notes that while P45, speaking of the papyri, is dated to the 3rd century, he points out that P74 is only dated to the 7th century, which makes it older than Codex E. He suggests that Acts 8:26 through 39 might have been what he calls an independent document that was used as a source by Luke or the author of Acts. I'm guessing he probably doesn't believe in the authenticity of Lucan authorship, though I do. He says that this so-called independent document, Acts 8:26 to 39, might have been used as a source, and in it, the baptismal formula, including verse 37, would have been an integral part of this independent document. He does has an interesting discussion of Papyrus 50. Papyrus that dates to the 3rd century. Unfortunately, this papyrus is doesn't give us a complete text of Acts 8. It only gives us a fragment of a few verses, Acts 8:26 through verse 32. But he suggests the possibility that P50 at one time included the entirety of Acts 8:26. Through 39, so it would have been this independent example narrative of the conversion baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he suggests if that were the case, then most likely it would have included verse 37. It's very speculative, but still, it's an interesting challenge. He also suggests some historical reasons as to why verse 37 might have been omitted, particularly in the 4th century, the age of the development of the unsealed manuscripts. He says, for one thing, he suggests there was an attempt during that era to remove the practice of a direct declaration of faith or confession of faith as part of a sort of the baptismal liturgy. And then secondly, he suggests that in the Constantinian period, that there might have been an effort to put the focus on Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11, a Roman centurion, as the first Gentile convert rather than the Ethiopian eunuch, that narrative earlier in Acts 8. Now, I gotta say, I'm not approving of all of Carson's ideas. I think a lot of his ideas are speculative, like about P50, these historical suggestions he makes. But I am encouraged that he is attempting to provide some explanations as to why verse 37, if it were original, why it might have come under suspicion and why people might have tried to remove it. Carson concludes in his article that in the final analysis, quote, there is a strong case for verse 37 as being part of a tradition earlier than that found in the 4th century manuscripts, end quote. And then, with regard to the two predominant editions of the modern critical Greek New Testament, the Nessalon and the United Bible Society's editions, he says, quote, there's not sufficient evidence to justify the certainty with which these two texts reject verse 37. At the very least, verse 37 should be moved from the textual apparatus into the text, perhaps with brackets, end quote. That's page 76 of his article. That's the closing words of it, actually. So here's at least one modern critical New Testament scholar who has argued that Acts 8:37 requires re-examination, at the least re-examination. Well, let me move on to offer some final thoughts. I would go further, obviously, than Carson, Cottrell Carson. And I would argue that Acts 8:37 should be an acknowledged part of the inspired text of the New Testament. That is, I think it ought to be properly in our Greek New Testament and in translations made from the Greek New Testament. It should be in the text without brackets, not relegated to the footnotes. This verse was providentially included in the first and subsequent editions of Erasmus's Novum Instrumentum in the Greek Textus Receptus. It was then included in the Protestant printed editions of the Greek New Testament, like those of Stephanus and Beza. And then from there it was included in all the Reformation era vernacular translations of the Bible. Again, from Tyndale's New Testament to the Geneva Bible to the King James Version, and not just in the English tradition, in all the translations into various European languages, whether that be Dutch, Spanish, French, Hungarian, Italian, in the Reformation period. I think of particular significance is the fact that the framers of the great confessional statements, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that they're willing to cite Acts 8:37 as a proof text. And if you look at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, it's obviously the confession of faith that I adhere to, my church adheres to, and you look at chapter 29 of baptism and paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 states, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. And then it lists as the proof text, this is really a dilemma for the modern critical text advocates, lists two proof texts. The first is Mark 16:16. So it's from the so-called long writing of Mark. And then the second is Acts 8, verses 36 and 37. So it appeals to these texts as supporting basically the doctrinal belief in believer's baptism. So there's a confessional issue that's overlooked or ignored, I think, by those who have rejected the traditional text and claim to be Reformed confessional Christians. If you reject the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, the text of the New Testament, you have a problem, because the framers of the confession obviously supported the traditional text of the Bible. And this is a problem, by the way, that's not only for those who've embraced the modern critical text, but it's also a problem for those who embrace the majority of Byzantine text. My friend Robert Truelove in Atlanta, we can agree on a lot of things, but embracing the majority text, Byzantine text, does not settle a contradiction that one has in his theology and practice when it comes to saying that you embrace the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I recently emailed a friend who's a majority text advocate and a fellow Reformed Baptist, and I offered the following challenges to those who have embraced the majority text, who are confessional Reformed Christians. I said, first of all, the majority text is basically a modern development. It's something that only has come about in the 19th and 20th centuries, despite the fact they're saying it's based on all these extant Greek manuscripts. The idea of advocating for the so-called majority text, Byzantine text, as the definitive text of the New Testament is really something that only came about 19th, 20th century. Dean Burgeon, later on, the men at Dallas Seminary, through to Maurice Robinson at Southeastern Seminary. Secondly, its advocates have generally not been Reformed confessional men. Dean Burgeon was a high Anglican. Farstad and Hodges were dispensationalists at Dallas Seminary. Maurice Robinson is a Southern Baptist, broad evangelical. So the advocates of the majority text position do not take into consideration the confessional aspects of the faith. They're not bound by a confessional standard like the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Third, the majority text is the basis of no standard or widely used translation of the Bible in any language. And I know that Wilbur Pickering has come out with his own translation based on the majority text, but this is not a widely printed or published or liturgically, ecclesiastically used translation. And so I think that's another major problem for anybody who says that they advocate the majority text. Even if you say you use the New King James Version, for example, often people who support the majority text use the New King James Version. But the New King James Version isn't really a translation based on the majority text. It's a translation based on the Textus Receptus, by and large. Fourth, the majority text position is what we have to call a restorationist approach. It does not exist, in any standard format. There are some variations between the Farstad-Hodges edition of the 1980s, the Robinson-Pierpoint of the 1990s and the 2005, or Wilbur Pickering's most recent editions based on Family 35. But it's still an attempt, like the modern critical text, to tinker and to restore, and I'm not sure that it'll ever come to the degree of certainty that one might come to if one simply says we're going to embrace the Textus Receptus, that which was received and by the reformers, that which achieved a stable standard printed form during the Reformation period. So in the end, on a practical, a pastoral, and a confessional level, I think we can affirm that Acts 8:37 is a very significant passage. It's especially an important passage for Reformed Baptists. I can't tell you the number of times I've come back to Acts 8:37, either when I've been preaching, teaching, when I've been doing individual counseling, talking to people about why we practice baptism the way we do, why we believe that the biblical standard or example is first the preaching of the gospel, second repentance and faith, and then third baptism. How many times I've turned to Acts 8:37. This is a very important passage. And certainly in the end, I think we would have to say that our New Testament would be severely diminished if Acts 8:37 were absent from the text or relegated to a footnote. And I think the authority of the Bible is diminished when this verse is challenged. I think we should receive it. I think we should use it, preach it, teach it. And I think it's wholly appropriate for us to use it as a proof text in our confession of faith. Well, that sort of gives you my answer. Is Acts 8:37 a proper part of the New Testament? My answer to that is yes. I hope you found this Word Magazine to be helpful. useful, and hopefully within another month we'll come back again and record another one. Till then, take care and God bless.
How my soul longs for His presence, for the ever-living God. When shall I behold His face in His holy dwelling place? Now I feed on tears from weeping, while they say, is your God sleeping? All these things I call to memory, and I ponder in my heart, how with throngs I move rejoicing to His temple's sacred court. Why, my soul, be in despair? Why this worry and this care? Hope in God, my soul's salvation, Him I'll praise with jubilation. When my heart despairs within me, then will I recall once more, as the headwaters of Jordan from the mount of Hermon pour. Deep to deep roars out its sound, waves in rapid surging round. In the day God's love comes freely, and at night His song is with me. To my God, my rock, I murmur, how could you forget me? How? All my foes oppress and taunt me, where's your God, they ask me now. Why my soul be in despair? Why this worry and this care? Hope in God, my soul's salvation, Him I'll praise with jubilation.